Would you join me in turning to Luke chapter 19. We're going to pick up in verse 28. You know, last week we went over the radical conversion of Zacchaeus. You know how he was curious, right, about the Lord, how his heart was changed. The author of salvation met him, actually. God himself found him. Then Jesus, he moves on and he teaches a parable about the nobleman and the nobleman's kingdom, that it's not going to be immediate. He would travel, right? This nobleman would travel to a far country to receive his kingdom, and then notice that he would return. He would call to account those in his house when the nobleman came back, how they steward well what belonged to him while he was gone. And then he would sit as judge to judge those that rejected him. So Jesus was using this to reference his actually second coming, which is where we are today, but not before the rapture. We are waiting for his return, but not before the rapture. The rapture can happen any moment, actually. Like there's nothing prophetic right now that we're waiting for. It can actually happen tonight, right now. Maranatha, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, but tonight we're gonna look at Jesus's triumphal entry. Prophecy being fulfilled, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the cleansing of the temple actually for the second time. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, just so much for your word. Lord, we just pray, Lord God, that you would fill us afresh with your spirit. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, open our eyes, our ears, our minds. Lord, that we would hear, Lord, what your spirit would say tonight. Lord, check us, examine us. Lord, bring to the table, Lord, the things that you know that we need to work on. But we thank you, Lord, that you encourage us, Lord, by always lifting us up. So, Father, by the power of your spirit and by the power of your word, may you speak tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So verse 28 in Luke 19, the Bible says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So what things is Jesus talking about? From verses 11 to 27, I just spoke on it. Jesus, he's teaching the parable of the nobleman's kingdom. It's not going to be immediate. He references this to his second coming. That we, his servants also, we should be learning and growing and teaching and sharing, being busy about his business, but also that judgment is coming on the Christ-rejecting world. And when Jesus judges, it's not going to be at a distance. It's going to be up close. It's going to be face to face. The Bible says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is to all those who will reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But notice also in verse 28 that Jesus is going on ahead and then going up to Jerusalem. See, Jesus, he knows that pain, suffering, the cross, crucifixion, that awaits him in Jerusalem. And still, he's the first of everyone to go on ahead. I mean, nothing is going to stop him, right? Nothing's going to stop him from accomplishing the Father's will. But many times in our prayers, we're always asking the Lord, Lord, go before me. Lord, open doors, Lord, that no one can shut. Close doors, Lord, that no one can open. Lord, lead, guide me, and so on, and rightly so. Jesus, right here, is doing just that. The cross awaits him, and yet he's the first in line. No hesitation. The inflexibility of unwavering determination, as one commentator put it, by our Lord and Savior, so that we may be brought into the presence of our Father in heaven, a place we don't even deserve. But Jesus does it for us because he loves us. He wants us to be with him and the Father. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God, I love that, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it says that he was going up to Jerusalem. So Jericho is like, it's like 900 feet below sea level. I was doing my study, some say 846, 1100, I have to take the average. 900 feet below sea level. just northwest of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is like 2,500 feet above sea level. So Jesus is making, it's a good climb, it's a good walk. So Jesus now leaves Jericho, and now he's making his way up to Jerusalem. Verses 29 to 31. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, he records a donkey and her colt are brought to Jesus as he makes his triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Luke, being a doctor, so precise, he only records the colt. Bethphage is where the donkey and the colt are from. Bethany is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are from. That's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 2, and John chapter 12, verse 3, we know that it's Mary who anoints Jesus with that perfume, that pure nard, and wipes his feet with her hair as a towel. Right now, Jesus is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, as it says in John 11, 18. And when it comes to donkeys and colts and horses, horses were known for battle. They usually carried generals, officers, soldiers. Donkeys, on the other hand, they were known to carry kings and high officials, and they represented royalty. Here are some interesting donkey facts. Donkeys can live over 50 years. A donkey is stronger than a horse of the same size. They are super smart. They can remember things even up to 25 years ago. I don't even know what I had for breakfast this morning. Donkeys are known to be stubborn animals, but it's only because they are more likely to stand their ground than just do it as they are told. Unlike horses, donkeys are not easily spooked. They'll look at a situation, then make decisions based on their safety, and we'll actually get into that. They are fiercely loyal to those they trust, but if they've never met you, then they look at you with caution. A donkey's trust has to be earned. Remember Balaam's donkey? I'm not going to get into the whole account, but basically, Balaam is not supposed to go and see the king of Moab, but he does anyway. He actually disobeys the Lord. So he goes. So he's riding on his donkey. As he's going, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. God comes and blocks him. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't. So as a donkey sees the angel of the Lord, donkey's like, breaks away, right? Balaam's like, whacks a donkey on the head, right? So then another time, donkey's still walking, but now there's a wall on the left and a wall on the right. As a donkey is going, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord again, right? But because it's so narrow, the donkey's like, you know? And so it tries to break away, but it crushes Balaam's foot. So Balaam whacks the donkey again. And then the third time, as they're walking, there's no room to move now. The angel of the Lord stands. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord. The donkey's like, and sits. Balaam whacks the donkey again. The Lord opens the mouth of Balaam's donkey, and Balaam and his donkey are like having this intelligent conversation, you know? I mean, Balaam, he's so mad, he doesn't even realize that he's talking to the donkey, you know? But finally, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, the Bible says, in Numbers 22, 32, and 33, and says this to him. He says, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Balaam, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live.'" The donkey feared the Lord and was trying to protect Balaam at the same time. She didn't buck Balaam off, right? She didn't freak out. She didn't run crazy like some horses do. She reasoned as best as she could to protect herself and her rider. Man, donkeys are so cool, man. Donkeys are cool. I have a greater respect now for donkeys. I was going through this, and my wife was like, "I want a donkey." I'm like, "Well, honey, we're going to have to work on that one, but I don't know about that." But verse 32 to 34. So those who were sent away sorry, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." Okay. What I want to look at this in actually two ways. We have to remember that Jesus, he has two natures. He's divine, right, and he's human. He's all God and he's all man. He's Son of God and God the Son. In his divine nature, because Jesus is omniscient, he knows everything. He's making known to the two disciples he sends into the village. He's making known to them what he already knows. He's just predicting the future, right? That's in his divine nature. He says, listen, go into the town, you're going to see a colt. Untie it, bring it to me. If anybody asks you, why are you untying the colt? Say, the Lord needs it, right? And then we move on. Or Jesus, in his human nature, he laid down his divinity, and in his human nature, he already prearranged with the owners that he would come again for the colt. I didn't know this when I was actually studying this, but this was interesting because commentators were saying this. Because the Pharisees were excommunicating people from the church who had anything to do with helping Jesus in any way, Jesus set this up ahead of time to protect the owners of the donkey and the colt. And here's the example. Remember the Pharisees? They were even planning to put Lazarus, an innocent man, to death, just because the people were believing in Jesus. The Bible says in John 12, 10 to 11, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So the Pharisees, who no doubt knew the law, were willing to break the law and kill, just to disprove all the good that was said about Jesus, and also all that Jesus taught on how wicked the Pharisees were, and the scribes and the elders. So Jesus was protecting the owners of the colt from the Pharisees. And since it wasn't Jesus that went to go get the colt, the owners would naturally question, like, whoa, what are you guys doing? Why are you guys untying the colt? They're like, well, the Lord needs it. They're like, oh, done. And notice in verse 31, the Lord has need of it. The God of the universe and creator of all things needs something. I highlighted that and I underlined that. That's a paradox to me, because why? God doesn't need anything. I mean, how awesomely humble is Jesus to even say or admit that? That is the unchanging heart of our God. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So here we see Jesus' sovereignty over his own creation, an unbroken colt, completely broken under its master. And remember, you have to earn the trust of the colt, but not here, not with Jesus. And this is an excellent example for us, because like this colt, the seat of authority in our lives, it should belong to Jesus. Amen? I mean, are we willing to set aside our pride, come under the authority of Jesus? You know, Pastor Bill, he would always say, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. This is actually a sign of honor to a king. It's a sign of ultimate respect. 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu was anointed king over Israel. Verse 13 says this. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. The other three Gospels record people spreading palm branches before Jesus, right, on the ground. It was a sign of ultimate respect and victory. But what's sad about this situation is that later on in the week, the same people would be like, this guy's a fool. Crucify him, crucify him. Crucify this guy. Verse 37 and 38. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The olive branch, that's known, it's a symbol of peace and victory. Here we see Jesus come through the Mount of Olives, coming under the olive branches of peace, almost an anointing, if you will, because of what will take place in Jerusalem, the victory over the cross for us. Luke, he begins his gospel with Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Luke records, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Here in verse 38, as the people shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And now today, because Jesus' victory over the cross, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is our Prince of Peace, as it says in Isaiah 9:6. But it's sad that the Pharisees and the people, they were deaf to the voices of the Old Testament prophets, because they spoke of Messiah actually being crucified and cut off. And also, the Pharisees were blind to Jesus' purpose for going to the cross, because once they knew Jesus wasn't going to accomplish what they wanted, right? They wanted their own agenda. Once they knew that, they would turn against him. Verse 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So all throughout Scripture, up to this moment, Jesus has been saying, "My time hasn't come, my time hasn't come." Now this is one moment. This is one moment where prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus accepts the praises and worship of him being Messiah and Israel's king. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This prophecy was made like 500 years before Christ was even born. Psalm 118, which is even farther recorded. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It prophesies the coming of the Messiah. Psalm 118:26, to be exact, we read, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Here in Luke verse 38, people are shouting Psalm 118:26. The Pharisees, they knew this prophecy, but they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. I was listening to Chuck Smith on this one story regarding the chief cornerstone. He wasn't sure of its validity, but I think it's actually right to actually mention it here. So the story goes, at the building of Solomon's temple, they had to quarry stones a distance away because there was not to be a sound of a hammer, axe, or an iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. That's 1 Kings 6:7. So you have the quarry guys and the temple guys. As the quarry guys would cut and shape the stones, they would send the stones to the temple guys who were building the temple. The quarry guys would number all of their stones when they would send it to the temple guys. But a stone that had an odd shape was sent to the temple guys, but they didn't know what to do with it. So they put it on the side. As time went on, bush, shrubs, trees grew over that stone. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, the temple guys were like, "Send us the last stone." The quarry guys were like, "We sent it." The temple guy said, "We don't have it." The quarry guy said, "Well, we sent it, and we have it in our records. We number all of the stones. We sent it." So everybody's like, "Where is the stone?" So as they searched for the stone, they found it. It was the odd-shaped stone, which was the chief cornerstone of the temple. You see, nothing begins or ends without Jesus. Amen? He holds all things together. That's exactly what the cornerstone does. It holds all things together. Here in this messianic psalm, in Psalm 118, but verse 22 now, the Bible says this, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is the chief cornerstone the religious leaders rejected. And speaking of stones, here in our study, verse 40, the stones stayed quiet because Jesus accepted the praises and the worship from the people. If Jesus silenced the people, stones would be crying out. Because prophecy must come true. God cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. God cannot fail, Joshua 21:45. The question is, I wonder what it would sound like, right? Is it like, we're talking rocks, you know, it's like yelling and, you know, Lord, you know? Or is it like worship? Is it singing? Jesus loves worship. I'm guessing it'd be worship. Rocks would be like, oh, like it'd be like in harmony, you know, everybody'd be like freaking out, you know? But an amazing prophecy fulfilled right before the eyes of the Pharisees, but they missed it. It's interesting that Romans 8, 21-22 says this about creation too, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So creation is waiting to be set free as well. Well, we go on. Verse 41 and 42, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Notice the disciples and the people, they're cheering and they're yelling and they're shouting blessings unto Jesus as king. And Jesus is weeping. They're like, what's going on, you know? This could be misunderstood because the people could be thinking, oh, he's just having an emotional moment, you know, oh, it was so beautiful, you know. But no, that's not the case. What's happening is Jesus, he sees the destruction of Jerusalem and the people. And what is the meaning of this day, as it says in verse 42? Basically, Jesus is saying this. If you had known the things which make for your peace, if you had known that God is establishing peace with mankind, if you knew what it meant to surrender to God and that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in me, Christ Jesus. If you knew of me and my teachings that bring you peace and security at every level, including your salvation, if you had only known this day. But now they are hidden from your eyes. You missed it, Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem means city of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, but they missed it. The question is, do we have the peace of God in us? That's a tough one sometimes when you're going through, when you're going through some things, you know. Jesus says in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So not that everything's going to run like smooth in your life, our lives, but the Lord gives us strength to help us overcome them. God will, he'll either calm the storm around you or he will calm you in the storm. And usually, he'll calm you in the storm while he walks with you through it. Normally, he'll let the storm rage on, but he'll give you the peace in the storm. But we have to be, we've got to be abiding in him. Reading, studying, praying, walking in his will and his way. As a storm rages on, if our eyes are on the storm, we're freaking out because we're looking all over the place. All of these things are happening. Emotions are going up and down. But if our eyes on Jesus, he gives us strength and sustaining power to overcome. That's scripture that cannot fail. Verse 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Seven things that we can actually note here. Number one, the days will come upon you. That's unexpected or sudden. Jerusalem, you're not going to be ready. It means they won't be ready, and they weren't. Number two, enemies. Your enemies, they're going to throw up a barricade. Number three, they're going to surround you. Four, they're going to hem you in on every side. They're going to pinch you guys in. No escaping the city now. Five, they're going to level you to the ground and your children within you. 6, they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he already sees their destruction. In less than 40 years, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple burned, and the temple stones thrown down off of its foundation. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he writes this: over 1 million people died in this siege by the Roman leader Titus. Today, if you look at the temple in Jerusalem right now, you can even Google it. You can look at the temple now. Right now, the West Wall is the only wall that's standing, also known as the Wailing Wall, because the Jews, they're lamenting, crying still over the destruction of the temple that many years ago. And speaking of the temple, Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. As Rome set fire to the temple, the gold in the temple, it melted down and through the walls. So in order to retrieve the gold, the Romans had to remove the stones brick by brick, prophesied by Jesus. Even today, you can see the temple bricks on the ground in Jerusalem. And 7, I know I said 7 things, this is number 7. Jesus says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In the book of Daniel, amazing, amazing prophecy to the day. Daniel, he records from the angel Gabriel the prophecy of Jesus' triumphal entry, Jesus' death on the cross, and the Antichrist kingdom. You can find this in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. It's called the 70 weeks and the Messiah. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah will be 69 weeks. 1 week is equal to 7 years. So 69 weeks is 69 sevens. That's 483 years. The Jews, they went by a 360 calendar, not like ours, a 365 days. Theirs is 360. So if you take 483 years times 360, that's going to give you the amount of days that was decreed. That number comes out to 173,880 days. Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem was in March 14, 445 BC. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was April 6, 32 AD. The time that's in between is exactly 173,880 days to the day. The religious leaders, in their spiritual blindness, did not recognize Jesus as the coming Messiah, even though Daniel's prophecy is coming true for them right now, today, at Jesus' triumphal entry. And then Daniel later records that Jesus would be cut off, and he was, because he was cut off at the cross. He was killed. You know, as I'm reading this, I'm like, you would think that one of the Pharisees was like doing the math. You know what I mean? I mean, you would think that. Daniel's scroll says this. Jesus is saying these things. He's healing the sick, the lame, the blind, performing miracles. Us Pharisees, we can't do. He raised Lazarus and others from the dead. The people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Nah, he's not the Messiah. You know, I mean, how hard does your heart have to be to not believe? I mean, the Lord gives us all of the evidence, and then he says, believe, believe in me. Well, we go on. Verse 45 and 46. So now Jesus, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. So the outer court area was where the merchants, they would like engage in all of their transactions, buying and selling of the animals and the converting of outside currencies to the special temple coin, because they all had to pay the temple tax, and that was like about 2 days' wages. Many Jews would travel far distances, right? They're coming from all over to offer sacrifices during Passover. The priests, they had to approve if your animal was good for sacrifice, and if it wasn't, which was like 99.9% of the time, you had to buy your sacrifice from the merchants who were working with the priest. Instead of praying for the people, they were praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, they were praying on the people for money. And the outer court was the only area where the Gentiles, us, could pray. So you can imagine like how busy and noisy, right? It must have been with all the buying and selling, bargaining, the chaos going on while the Gentiles are actually trying to pray. So Jesus comes and he drives out the merchants and all of their dealings because God's house is supposed to be a place of worship and prayer for all the nations. The Bible says in Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, notice, will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." There was another time at Passover. In John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Jesus comes, he makes like this whip. The Bible says it's a scourge of cords. And with that, he's like whipping people. He's like whipping the merchants, getting them out. They're animals too. He flips over the money changers' tables, and he tells them, "Get these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." That's Jesus' righteous anger. You know, today, unfortunately today, it's no different. Small churches, big churches, mega churches, stealing from the people, stealing from God. The Lord says, "To the least of these, you did it to me." That's Matthew 25, 40. So those leaders, what's going on right now today? Everybody involved in that, they're going to have to answer to that. They're going to have to answer to the Lord for that. But it's sad that it happens even in our time today. Verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him." So notice, Jesus goes right to the temple. He cleans house, and now he's teaching. After the whole fiasco and chaos, the business transactions, I can only imagine how quiet it must have been now for prayer. I mean, you can hear yourself pray. You can hear your thoughts. You can hear the Lord speaking to you. And right here now, God himself, Jesus, is speaking and teaching the word of God audibly to the people. The Lord is doing the same thing to us tonight. It's no different. He's speaking to our hearts as well through his word, through the power of his spirit, the Bible. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men, during this time, they were like most likely the wealthy leaders in politics, commerce, and law. And here it says, they were trying to destroy Jesus. And for a number of reasons. Jesus was smarter than them, first of all. Even to the point of silencing their speech in some cases, as it says in Matthew 22, 41 to 46. I mean, only he could perform miracles that were undeniable. The people began following him, Jesus, rather than listening to the religious men of the temple. Jesus spoke against all of their injustice publicly as well. And here in the temple, Jesus stops their money transactions. I mean, it's sad when you have to destroy something or someone or slander someone that convicts you of your wrongdoing. I mean, Jesus points out our wrongdoings, right? He convicts us. He convicts our hearts. But then he tells us how to make it right. He doesn't leave us like that. He tells us how. The Pharisees, they didn't care. They didn't want to know. They wanted their own agenda. And verse 48, we close here. The religious leaders, they couldn't do anything. Verse 48. "And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word he said." The religious leaders couldn't do anything to Jesus because it wasn't Jesus' time. They couldn't get him. They couldn't arrest him yet. But only at the will of the Father would Jesus allow himself to be captured by a crowd of people carrying swords and clubs and sent by who? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The Bible says in Mark 14:43, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And then Jesus says in Luke 22:53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Only here at the arrest of Jesus would he surrender to them, because it was the Father's timing now. They couldn't do anything, only if the Father would allow it. But it's also interesting to note that the religious leaders feared the crowd too. They feared the mob, which was another reason why they couldn't do anything to Jesus. They couldn't get him. Remember when Jesus was challenging the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders regarding the baptism of John? The baptism of John. Jesus said to them in Luke 24:24-6, he says, "Was the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Because the people are hanging on to every word of Jesus and what he's saying, what he's speaking, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, no, they couldn't do anything. At that time, they couldn't. You know, I would pray that the Lord would give us the same hunger, thirst, to hang on to every word that Jesus speaks right here in his Bible, in his word. If you don't know the Lord, I pray that you would taste and see how good God is. Pastor Bill always teaches, the Lord, he will change you from the inside out. That's 100%. Everybody who's here who has given their life to the Lord, they know that that's true. That you, if you don't know the Lord, that you would learn, that you would come to the Lord, that you would learn to give him first place in your life, that seat of authority which actually belongs to him. Does it not? It does. The Bible says that he bought us with his blood. He should have the authority over our lives. Amen. Let's all stand, family. Let's call the worship team to come on up. Happy Mother's Day, by the way, guys. Thank you for our moms. Amen. Amen, guys. Our moms. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Let's pray, family. Father, your word is so powerful, Lord. We thank you, Lord, just for your word. We thank you, Lord, that when we read, Lord, it's your Holy Spirit that speaks. Lord, the Bible says, your word says that our teacher is God himself. Our teacher is the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray, Lord God, that we would just chew, Lord, we would chew on your word. Lord, that we would just be immersed, Lord, in giving us, Lord, just that wisdom, Lord, and the knowledge. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst, Lord, to love you and to love your people, but Lord, just to love your word. Father, we thank you that you, Lord, have the words of eternal life. So, Lord, may you just bless, Lord, today. We thank you for our moms, Lord God. We thank you for them, Lord, just nurturing us as well, too, Lord. Our Father, we just pray a special blessing upon their lives. But, Lord, as we go out, keep us safe, Lord, during this time especially. And, Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen, Lord, our walk with you. Lord, keep our walk straight before you, Lord. We just pray, Lord, to be filled also with your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, is a gift, Lord, unto us, Lord. We thank you that he lives in us and he speaks truth to us constantly. You never sleep, you never slumber, Lord. So, Lord, as we lift up praises to you, Lord, may we worship you, Lord God, in spirit and in truth. And we thank you once again, Lord, for your word. Bless this time now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.